Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your grace. Grateful that you've given us a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray now during this time that you might be pleased to put him on display and allow us to behold him in your word. And in beholding him, we would trust him and grow in our dependence upon him. Help us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, think about the songs that we just sang. The solid rock, how firm a foundation, great is thy faithfulness. Our God is a dependable God. Amen? We have a dependable Savior. He's our rock. He upholds us with his righteous, omnipotent hand. He's with us, giving us a sufficient supply of grace. He's faithful. His compassions fail not. He's our strong fortress. He's our good shepherd. We know it to be true. So why do we so often find it difficult to trust him? Why are we so often uncomfortable relying upon him? Even though you know that the Lord is dependable, you struggle when life is confusing and difficult, don't you? You have a hard time trusting him. That's why the Lord has to tell us in places like Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So is ministry discouraging? Are things in your life complicated or confusing, challenging? Well, there's an opportunity for you to trust the Lord. It's an opportunity for us to trust the Lord together. Well, what can help us? What can help us? How can the book of Acts enable us this morning to lean not on our own understanding, but on the Lord, to lean on him with greater dependence? Well, turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 9 and let's find out. We're looking at chapter 9 verses 1 through 31 this morning. And when you see what God is doing in this chapter, you'll wonder and you'll marvel at his faithfulness. And I think it'll help you to more fully lean on him. So join me in looking at Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read just verses 1 and 2 to get us started. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As chapter 9 begins, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And this is what he was doing when we were first introduced to Saul back in chapters 7 and 8. Do you remember what happened in those chapters? Look back at chapter 7, verse 58. Glance over there. It says, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The Jews, stiff-necked and opposed to the gospel, cast Stephen out of the city. And they stoned him. They killed him. And when they stoned him, look at the rest of verse 58. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There he is. Now read the first three verses of chapter 8. It says, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. See, Saul is one of those stiff-necked, angry Jewish leaders. He's a Pharisee bent on destroying the church. He's ravaging it, Luke says, wreaking havoc like a hurricane making landfall. He's bringing destruction. He's going house to house, finding Christian men and women and dragging them off to prison. And Luke says in our text, chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest for letters. Now he's planning to go to Damascus, which is about 135 miles north of Jerusalem, above Samaria, in a region called Syria. And he's going to find Christians there in Damascus, those belonging to the way, men and women. He's continuing to do what he was doing back in Acts chapter 8. Just now he's expanding his reach. That's what he's doing. And think about how this would have affected the early church. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a part of the way during that time? Stephen's killed in broad daylight. It's a public execution. And now men like Saul, leaders, powerful, influential men, are ravaging the church. In Acts 8:1, Luke calls it a great persecution. Everyone except the apostles is scattered. They flee. They're on the run. And Saul's after them. Doesn't it look like God's plan is being thwarted? If you take out your green sermon outline, I think that'll be helpful for you. On the green sermon outline, that's letter A. The plan appears thwarted. Stephen's dead. Saul is ravaging the church. He's raging against it, and everyone's scattering. Don't you think that was unsettling? Wouldn't that have been perplexing to those early believers? I mean, Jesus promised to build his church. He said explicitly that the disciples would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But it sure looks like there's a left turn here. The church was flourishing in Jerusalem, but now a dark cloud hangs over the mission. This is a major setback. Now, the plan does advance in Judea and Samaria. Amazingly, in God's providence, those who are scattered go next door to Samaria and they continue to preach the word. And as we saw in Ben's sermon 2 weeks ago, the gospel couldn't be stopped. So Samaria received the word of God. Peter and John came and the Samaritans were given the Holy Spirit. But Saul is still breathing threats and murder. He's still on the loose beyond Samaria. He's headed to Damascus and he's got fire in his eyes. The upheaval continues. Fear and uncertainty for the disciples of Christ continue. Let's read what happens. Let's read what God does in verses 3 through 19. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Wow. God shows up in a powerful way, doesn't he? He mightily converts Saul, awakening him causing him to be born again. This is letter C, number one in your sermon outline. As Saul approaches Damascus, a bright light shines from heaven. We know from 22 that it was around noon. It was the middle of the day. By the way, this Saul, who is converted into the man we know as the Apostle Paul, he gives his own account of his conversion, both in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. You might take note of that and read those at your own time. So around noon, a light shines from heaven, and this is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what's appearing to Paul, to Saul. The resurrected and ascended Jesus is appearing to him. That's what Ananias says in verse 17. The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Christ appeared, last of all, as to one untimely born, to me. Talking about this moment, Christ appeared to me. So Jesus appears and calls Saul by name and speaks with him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now this is remarkable. This is remarkable, and I want you to notice this. Saul was ravaging the church. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He was persecuting the church. But Jesus doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No. He says, why are you persecuting me? See, Jesus has intimate solidarity with his people. He is united to his church. It's his body. The church is the body of Christ. If you hit my body, you hit me. If you shoot me in the leg, you've shot me. I'm going to take that personally. That's the way it is with Jesus and the church. If you love Jesus, you love the church. When you're serving the church, you're serving Jesus. I'm talking about the true church, represented by local churches that are biblical and gospel-centered, born again and spirit-filled. If you're bored with the church, then you're bored with Jesus Christ. If you ignore the church, you're ignoring Jesus. If you dislike the church, you dislike Jesus. When Saul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. Do you see that? Jesus says it again in verse 5 when Saul asks him who he is. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's a very personal statement he makes to Saul. Saul was guilty of raging against Jesus himself. He was breathing threats and murder against Jesus. Really, it's as if Saul was saying, crucify him, with all that he was doing against the church. That's why in 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul calls himself the foremost of sinners. He recalls in 1 Timothy 1 that he was a blasphemer, an insolent opponent. That's what he calls himself. And then he celebrates the mercy that Jesus showed him. He says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. See, in Acts 9, Jesus appears to Saul and shows him great grace. Amazing grace. But it begins with blindness, doesn't it? It begins with blindness. Jesus tells him to get up and enter the city and to await further instructions. But he can't get there without help. Those traveling with him need to lead him there. The men who are with Saul hear the voice. In Acts 22:9, Paul says that they saw the light, but they don't see Christ. They can't understand what he's saying. So they hear some sound, they see some light, and the next thing they know, Saul's blind. What a scene. And they lead him to Damascus, and verse 9 says that for 3 days he was blind and he fasted. Do you see what's going on here? This is a picture of death. For 3 days, it's as if Saul is dead. He can't see. He's not eating. He's not drinking. Fasting represents a time of mourning, a time of lamenting, a time of death. Saul has encountered Christ, and now everything has changed. He realizes that all of his zeal has been misplaced. He's been acting against the very Messiah himself. No doubt he sees his sin, he sees his unbelief. And now he's in Damascus, and he's not hunting Christians. He's in Damascus having been confronted with his sin. And he's awaiting a disciple named Ananias. Ananias is a Christian. He's a Jewish believer living in Damascus. Jesus tells him in a vision to go to Saul. And you've got to love Ananias' response. Lord, with all due respect, I've heard about this guy. I've heard about this guy. How much evil he's done to your saints. How he's here to bind all who call upon your name. You know, Ananias is one who calls upon his name. You want me to go over there and meet face to face with this guy? I can't just waltz into Straight Street and lay hands on this man. He'll lay hands on me. He'll seize me. But the Lord prevails with Ananias. Saul is my chosen instrument, he says. Go. So Ananias goes and he enters the house and he indeed lays his hands on Saul. And listen to what happens. After 3 days, Saul regains his sight. The text says he rises, he's baptized, and he breaks his fast. He takes food and is strengthened. Can you hear the resurrection language in that? Saul, who was dead in his trespasses and sins, has now been made alive together with Christ. He's gone from blind to seeing. He's gone from weak to strong. From empty to filled. 3 days of death have given way to life. Saul's been united to Christ by faith, united with him in his death and united with him in his resurrection. The enemy of the Lord has met the risen Christ, and he's been born again. So we see in these verses that God mightily converts Saul. And then we see, number two, that God strategically prepares Saul. Did you note what the Lord said to Ananias in verse 15? Maybe take a look at it again. Saul is a chosen instrument of mine, the Lord says. To do what? To carry my name before the Gentiles. Yes, he'll go before kings like Herod Agrippa in chapter 26. Yes, he'll preach to the children of Israel. He always will go to the Jew first. But God has chosen him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:16, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He said in Ephesians 3, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, grace was given. Why? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Maybe there is hope for the mission of the church. Maybe God does know what he's doing after all. Maybe he can be trusted to do what he said he would do. I bet nobody saw this coming. The conversion of Saul? Who would have thought that God would do that? Well, Saul's converted. And when God converts Saul, he immediately calls him to gospel ministry, a ministry that will cause the church to flourish among the Gentiles. So let's see the preparation for that ministry in verses 19 through 30. Look at 19b. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he's the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Saul, who sought to attack disciples in Damascus, is now enjoying fellowship with them in this passage. He's with the disciples, it says, for some days. And verse 20 tells us he's immediately preaching Christ in the synagogues. He's now declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. That's amazing. Verse 22, he's proving that Jesus was the Christ. And everyone listening is amazed, of course. They know who Saul used to be. So they're observing with eyes wide open this reversal. The man who made havoc of believers and bound them is now preaching their gospel. He's proclaiming the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. What a transformation. We see that from the very beginning in Damascus, Saul preached boldly and wisely. Barnabas reports on his boldness in verse 27. And in verse 22, it says that Saul confounded the Jews who lived there. He wastes no time boldly and wisely preaching as a minister of the gospel. And that leads to suffering. That leads to suffering. In verse 16, the Lord said, "I will show him how much he must suffer." And beginning in verse 23, Saul suffers Jewish opposition. You can see that it says in verse 23 that when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. You see that? Now, many days is meant to communicate a long time. In fact, we know that in the interval between verses 22 and 23, Saul spent 3 years in Arabia. We know that from Galatians chapter 1. He spent some time in Damascus, then he went away into Arabia, then he came back to Damascus. And when he returned to Damascus, at some point, the Jews schemed to kill him. The persecutor becomes the persecuted. He's completely reversed positions. He was the hunter, now he's become the hunted. And so he flees. His disciples, evidently Saul had disciples at this point, his disciples lowered him through a window, and he makes a late-night escape. And then he visits to Jerusalem, and that visit to Jerusalem is a short visit. He tells us again in Galatians 1 that he was only there for 15 days, so it's a brief stay. He tries to connect with other believers, but they're skeptical. They're scared. In verse 26, Luke says they didn't even believe that Saul was a disciple. They think he might be a spy. Does that seem foolish? Or can you understand their disbelief? Don't judge these Jerusalem believers too quickly. You have the benefit of the whole story. You can see the big picture. You have the rest of Acts. You have the New Testament. But these folks had a pretty fresh report of Saul's conversion. Maybe they were myopic, like you and I could be. Perhaps they struggled to trust the Lord's power the way we do. Saul converted? Really? That seems unlikely that could actually have happened. Could God do it? Sure, God could do it, but would he really actually do something like that in our midst? I mean, I think it's easy to doubt. It would be easy for these Jerusalem believers to be skeptics. I'm a skeptic. It'd be easy for me to think, this guy's just pulling a fast one. This is a ruse for him to get on the inside to persecute Christians all the more. I'd be skeptical that it wasn't real, that it wasn't sincere. So the disciples in Jerusalem are afraid. But Barnabas steps up. Good old Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one we met back in chapter 4. He brings Saul to the apostles in person, and he explains what happens on his behalf. And we know that Saul doesn't meet all the apostles. Again, Galatians 1 is a really helpful cross-reference. It tells us that Saul only met Peter and James, the brother of the Lord. And what did he do primarily during these 15 days that he was in Jerusalem? He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. He preached boldly in the name of the Lord. Verse 29 points out that he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists. And guess what? They were seeking to kill him. They were seeking to kill him. The Damascus persecution has followed Saul to Jerusalem. So the brothers in Jerusalem send him off to Tarsus, back to his hometown, which fits with Galatians once again, because Paul writes that after his brief stay in Jerusalem, he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And Tarsus is the capital of Cilicia. Now let me ask you a question about verse 29. Why do you think Luke includes this detail about Saul disputing with the Hellenists? You might still be unsure who the Hellenists are. Seems like an obscure fact here in verse 29. Why mention that he's disputing against the Hellenists? Well, think with me for a minute. Was there another time recently in Acts where we saw someone disputing with the Hellenists? Think about it. It's Stephen. It was Stephen. Stephen was a Hellenist. He was a Greek Jew. And if you recall, some from the synagogue of the freedmen disputed with Stephen. Chapter 6, verse 9. And those two were Hellenists. So here's the upshot. When Luke mentions that Saul spoke and disputed against the Hellenists here in chapter 9, you're supposed to think of Stephen. Saul is assuming the role of Stephen. He disputed with the Hellenists, and they were seeking to kill him. Sounds just like Stephen. Likewise, up in verse 22, when it says that Saul confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, you're meant to recall Stephen. The Jews in 6:10 could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. So what do we have here in Saul? What do you see in Saul? He's a Jerusalem Jew, one of the Sanhedrin who was culpable for putting Stephen to death, a Pharisee that approved his execution, but now he's converted. And he's assumed the role of Stephen, confounding the Jews, disputing with the Hellenists, and now suffering their threats. It's as if Stephen has been resurrected. That's what's happening here. And the new Stephen isn't just destined to minister to Greek-speaking Jews. He's been called to minister to full-blown Gentiles. In just a few chapters, Paul and Barnabas will partner together in Antioch and begin the first of three missionary journeys into Gentile territory. Peter will open the way, but Paul will be the main apostle to the Gentiles. He's the dominant character in Acts chapters 13 through 28. So can you see how God has brightened things for the gospel to go to the end of the earth? Can you see it? When Stephen was killed, it was very bleak. There was the dark difficulty of death and rage and scattered disciples. Now, by the time we get to verse 31, everything looks much brighter. Resurrection and restoration are in the air. The stage is now set for witnesses to go to the Gentiles. So read the summary in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. It had peace. And was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. This is a summary statement that concludes the current unit that we've been in. If you flip your sermon outline over and look at the overview outline, you can see that Roman numeral 2, letter B, has three sections. And section 2 is the Spirit and the Word sent to Samaritans in Judea, Samaria. It begins with the persecution of Saul against Stephen in chapter 8, verse 1. And it ends with this statement we just read, the statement of peace in 9:31. Witnesses have fully reached Judea and Samaria. Surprise of all surprises, wicked Saul has been converted. And the church throughout the whole region has peace and is being built up. Who's building it up? God is. God is building his church just like he said he would. And it's happening right according to plan, despite what things looked like back in chapter 8. The fears and uncertainties of chapter 8 have now been replaced by encouragement. The church is multiplying. It's multiplying in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's proven himself trustworthy. He's demonstrated his ability to faithfully advance his good plan. And he's done it like he often chooses to do it, through surprising reversal, through surprising resurrection. An enemy transformed into an apostolic witness. Stephen's death reversed with Saul's new birth. The church going from persecuted to peaceful. Seems like it should be easy to trust the Lord when you see the whole story like this, doesn't it? Objectively speaking, it just seems obvious. God is faithful. He always does what he says he'll do. His plans never fail. But we struggle, don't we? We struggle. Do you struggle? Is it sometimes difficult for you to trust the Lord? I think it's hard for all of us, especially when we encounter confusing difficulties. Aren't there times in life when it seems like things are moving in the wrong direction for you? I mean, come on. You must be able to relate to that. You're trying to work on your marriage, but then conflict escalates. You're doing the best you can to be a good employee, but you get passed over for a promotion. Maybe even lose your job. You're working hard to get ahead financially, making the right decisions, then the car quits. The furnace stops working. You've turned from sin and sought repentance, but temptation comes back stronger than ever. These are all challenging setbacks to navigate. I think they can be confusing. But are they indicators that God isn't faithful? Have you experienced things that are painful? Maybe you've suffered the loss of a loved one. That can cause great sadness. Doesn't that make it easy to ask, why, God? Maybe you have a chronic injury or unabated discomfort. That's difficult. Perhaps you're lonely. You know God's presence ought to be sufficient, but the loneliness just gnaws at you. When we perceive setbacks or experience pain, God can seem distant. He can seem unresponsive, can he? He can seem untrustworthy. It can seem like our prayers really don't get past the ceiling. We're often impatient and discontent. Isn't it easy for you to be myopic? To just focus on the thing that's right in your face, especially when it's difficult like that? Now, why do you get this way? What happens in your mind and in your heart? Well, I think it can be pride. Maybe you don't want to rely on God for help. You want to be self-sufficient. You don't really want to look outside yourself and have to rely on somebody else who's in control. Or maybe it can seem like your problems are kind of petty. Maybe you think they shouldn't be that big a deal. God especially doesn't want to be bothered with trifles like your daily difficulties. Do you ever think that way? Or I think it can just be easy to question God's goodness. Maybe you're nervous that God doesn't really love you, that he doesn't have your best interest in mind, that he's not really there for you. In all of this, there's a strong temptation to trust in yourself, isn't there? To lean on your own understanding. But I think God wants to use Acts 9 to get your eyes off yourself and to look to him. To see him in all of his wonder and his power and his faithfulness. He's showing you his ability and his willingness to indeed accomplish his good plans. And he wants you to trust him. He wants us as a church to trust him. So can you look with me this morning above your circumstances and above the confusing difficulties in your life? Can you get your focus back on the God who reigns from the heavens? Can you fix your heart on the one who can say to Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth, and then gets the job done? Can you trust afresh the Savior who transformed the church's greatest persecutor into the church's greatest witness? Can you depend upon the Savior who uses Stephen moments to bring about Saul-like reversals? I'm saying this morning, you can. You can. God wants His Word to help you this morning. He's beckoning you to lean on Him. Lean not on your own understanding, but to lean on Him. To trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, what can trusting in Him look like today? What can you do to lean on Him? I've given you a simple four-letter acrostic that I'm hoping will be helpful. It's at the bottom of your sermon outline. First, lament your confusion. Lament the thing that's difficult. Faith is not stoic. Trusting God doesn't mean suppressing your emotions. When you lean on the Lord, it's almost never a sterile clinical experience. When you lean on the Lord, it's a passionate pursuit of Him, who can sometimes seem distant. It can involve an ugly cry with crocodile tears and snot bubbles. There can be open confession of deep anxieties. There can be anger at injustice. Don't the Psalms model this really well for us? The psalmist is willing to ask hard emotional questions. Why? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself? Why have you forsaken me? Why do you hold back your hand? They lament as they seek the Lord. And why do the Psalms show us this dependence so well? Because they point us to Jesus. And Jesus lamented. In the days of His flesh, Jesus sought the Lord with loud crying and tears. We see Him in Gethsemane, greatly distressed and troubled, very sorrowful, falling on His face in agony. Jesus wasn't emotionless and detached. He demonstrated what it looks like to trust the Lord with all your heart, and it starts with lament, being honest with your emotions. When you seek to trust the Lord, don't ignore that you're an emotional person. When you encounter sadness in your life, can you take it to the Lord, honestly? When you're anxious about our church, perhaps, can you take it to the Lord? When you're angry or disappointed or upset in any way, can you give it to Him? Can you tell Him about it? Lament your confusion. Lament any difficulties that you're experiencing. Number two, express dependence through persistent prayer. Express your dependence on the Lord through persistent prayer. The Psalter is Jesus' prayer book. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. He wrestled with God in prayer. When He lamented in Gethsemane, He prayed three times. He told the disciples, "Watch and pray." Are you encouraged this morning to pray persistently? To not give up? To not stop short? Can you maybe hold off on letting appearances shape your attitude? Maybe just admit, "I'm myopic. I don't see the big picture." But God does. He knows the end from the beginning. He's wise. He knows all things. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. Jesus would have you pray and not lose heart. That's what He teaches with the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. So maybe read and meditate on the first eight verses of that chapter of Luke 18. In what area of your life do you need to redouble your efforts to pray? Maybe you've prayed, felt like God hasn't answered, and you've been tempted to give up. Or in praying for our church, what can you do to press in rather than flag when it comes to prayer? Number three, anticipate resurrection. Anticipate resurrection. God is a God of reversals, and there's no reversal like resurrection. From darkness to light, from death to life, from enemy to apostle, God can take the thing that looks dark and dead, and he can speak light and life into it. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life of suffering. He was rejected and hated and scorned. He went to the cross as an atoning sacrifice. He was punished and died in the place of his people. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The reversal of all reversals. Do you remember Cleopas on the road to Emmaus? Kind of like Eeyore. Jesus was crucified, but we had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. And then he says, yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And while he's saying this, the resurrected Jesus is standing right there, right in front of him, resurrected and ready to ascend to the right hand of God the Father. So maybe I'm inviting you to not be a Cleopas this morning, lamenting and just looking at your feet. No, lift your eyes and behold the God who can perform surprising resurrections, who has done it and can do it again. And so unbelievers, listen to me. If you're here this morning outside of Christ, as you seek to lean on the Lord, if you wish to trust him with all your heart, you must believe that he can raise the dead. You must believe that he can do for you what he did for Saul. He can mightily convert you. He's able to do it. He can come and he can deliver you from your sin. He can find you dead in your trespasses and sins, and he can make you alive together with Christ. It's while we are his enemies that we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's what Romans 5:10 says. So if you're outside of Christ, if you've never been born again and you want forgiveness but you've never experienced it, if you long for freedom from your sin, then you need a God who can raise the dead. And this is a God who can raise the dead. On the authority of God's word, I can offer you a Savior who has risen from the dead and can raise you from being dead in your trespasses and sins. Anyone in here can come to Jesus Christ by faith and be given new life. So anticipate that he can raise you up and cause you to walk in newness of life. Brothers and sisters, you can remember your conversion. You've experienced resurrection. God has caused you to pass from death to life through faith in his Son. He's reversed the course of your life, and now you're in his hands. Don't you think he knows about all your confusing difficulties? Don't you think he's attentive to the thing that's kept you awake at night lately? He is. And he's able to provide a reversal in his perfect timing. I mean, think about our simple building situation 1 year ago. I'll give you a concrete example. We had an agreement with a former David's Bridal. Looked like everything was in place. You remember that? Feels like a long time ago, doesn't it? And then we couldn't agree on contract details, and the whole thing came to an end. Next, we're looking at 1186 Williston Road. Twice we had verbal agreements for a purchase of that property, and twice they fell through. What did it look like in that season to lean on the Lord? Well, we believed he knew what he was doing, right? We trusted that his plan was best, that he'd provide for us in the way that he saw fit. And what did he do? Look around. He gave us this place. I just kind of see that as a little resurrection. Our current facility is far superior to either of those previous locations. He's given us a turnkey church building in South Burlington that can hold 350 people. I mean, there's some space here. What might it look like for us to anticipate resurrection with respect to this empty space? For some things, the reversal won't come until we receive our resurrection bodies. I get that. Our outer man is wasting away. Well, what's the solution to that? Resurrection. The resurrection of the body. You're a stranger and an alien on this earth. You long for the kingdom to come. What do you need? The resurrection. You want the pain and the difficulty to pass away completely, to be gone forever? Well, when will God wipe every tear from our eyes? When will death be no more? At the resurrection. Praise God that we serve a king who's able to raise the dead and make all things new. So anticipate resurrection. And then finally, never forget that God is for you. In Christ, listen, in Christ, God is for you. All his anger towards you, brother and sister, all the just wrath that was against you, if you're in Christ, he has spent it all. He's vented it all on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became a propitiation for your sins. He absorbed all of God's displeasure when he died for you. And so, dear saint, he's not mad at you. He's not displeased with you. Your confusion and your difficulty, your pain, these are not products of his dissatisfaction with you. They're not. They aren't expressions of his displeasure. He's not disappointed in you. He's for you. He is for you. The Bible says he rejoices over you with singing. What does he promise to you? Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's for you. Will he make good on that promise? Can you trust him? Or for our church, Matthew 16:18. He has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's for us. Will he use Christ's transformation to take the gospel to the nations? I think so. I think he'll enable us to be an effective witness in Greater Burlington. We serve this Acts 9 God, church. Do you see him this morning? Are you beholding him in all his goodness and his power? Let's lean on him together. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this word. May you use it to strengthen us in our ability to depend upon you. We give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.